Well, I encourage you guys. That's Corinthians chapter 13. So we've taken a few detours now and then, you know, Christmas, Thanksgiving, Father's Day, some special speakers here and there. So we definitely have not been in 2 Corinthians every Sunday, but basically since mid-September, we have been working our way together through the book of 2 Corinthians. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking, I wonder how the Holy Spirit has shaped us as we've spent this time in this wonderful book. And I want you to ponder that. I want you to think, maybe if you're taking notes, you could write down one or two ways that you know that God has changed you or shaped you as you have learned some of these things that we've learned in 2 Corinthians. But maybe even later today, you could be thinking about that. But here's some of the key verses I want to share with you. I shared most of these back September 14th when we began our first 2 Corinthians sermon. Before we get into the text for today, I want you to think about some of the amazing encouragements, amazing things that God has taught us in this book. So I don't normally do this, but I did in the first 2 Corinthians sermon, and I want to do it in the last to remind us of some of the gems that are in this passage. You can see them on the slides behind me as we work through them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. I just had to pick a few selected ones, more like 12 selected ones. There's so many good ones, I took some out. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we have to keep moving because there's so many. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Boy, just incredible truths in these verses, right? We've been so blessed. Couple verses later, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, this is so important. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." It's talking about us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Same chapter, there's some chapters where they just kept coming. Verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Some brothers and sisters who are now in heaven, who were part of this church before they entered heaven and will be rejoined with them on that great day, they've shared this verse with me as they've been going through different trials or health problems. It said, "You know, even though outwardly I'm having problems, God's renewing me day by day." What a great truth to hold on to. 2 Corinthians 5, into verse 4 through verse 5. I love this. It's one of my favorites when I think about the eternal life promised to us in Jesus. He says, "So what is mortal," that's our bodies, "may be swallowed up," not by death, brothers and sisters, but what does it say? "May be swallowed up by life." See, this is mortal. Eternal life is life, forever life. And then it says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 9. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." It's hard to believe that sometimes, right? So we need these truths to remind us, whether we are at home or away, in other words, whether in heaven or here, we make it our aim to please Him. Another one in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21, some of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians, the gospel in a nutshell. And we're reminded of our role, if we're believers in Christ, of sharing this gospel. It says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." In other words, God put our sin on Jesus, even though Jesus had never sinned, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible thing, the gospel in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 9:7, we had three chapters. We reminded us of the importance of giving and that part of our discipleship, that part of our Christian life. And so we're reminded of this famous verse, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then two more, and I had to cut some out, guys, believe it or not. Two more, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Such important verses about spiritual warfare. And then lastly, two kind of mountain peak verses that kind of sum up a lot of what we've seen throughout this great book of 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul speaking. He was dealing with this struggle, and he said, Jesus said to him, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We saw there how when we're weak, that's when we can experience the power of Jesus living in us. Well, God has truly blessed us in this book, hasn't he? In this book of the Bible. And I'm so glad we've had this time together. So as we open up the last chapter, I want you to see two main categories to make the last chapter really straightforward for us that I think God has for us. The first is warnings in Christ are part of the Christian life. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 7. And then second, I want us to see in verses 8 through 14 that encouragement in Christ is part of the Christian life. I want you to think about this as we start thinking about the warning side in verses 1 through 7. If you are going to start a remodel project, let's say at your house, some of you have done this before, you know what I'm talking about. You're going to have to tear some things down before you can build it up again. Before it can get stronger and more beautiful, it's going to get a little more ugly. And that's part of what we see here. If you're going to plant some seeds and you want flowers to grow, you're going to have to weed first. So we're reminded that warnings and encouragements are part of being a Christian. Think about the epistles. So any letter to the churches that's in the New Testament, these are written by the apostles. In every epistle, think about it, you have encouragement to think about the gospel. You have encouragement to think about Jesus, what he has done for us in giving us free grace, giving us salvation, teaching us who God is, teaching us who we are, how to live for him, how to have that hope of heaven as we go through trials in life. You have all sorts of encouragements in every epistle, just saturated with encouragement. But in every epistle, you have warnings. Warnings about what sin will do to our lives, about how there's consequences, warnings about different spiritual dangers depending on the epistle, different false teaching, or some way of living contrary to the gospel that we're warned about. And if you stop and think about it, isn't this how we're called to raise our kids? Especially when they're in our home, but I know those who have kids out of the home, it's a different type of warning, right? But we warn them when they're in our home about things to watch out for. When they're little, it's don't run into the street. When they're older, maybe it's trying to help them how to honor Christ in dating or making wise financial decisions before they're out completely on their own. But we also encourage them. It's both, right? We go to their sporting events and we cheer them on. As we cheer them on also when they make college or military or career choices. When they're little, we tell them, good job, you decided to share, or you decided to clean up, you did the right thing. And we need both, right? We all need warning and we all need encouragement. And think about this, if we never receive warnings, then the people in our lives who have influence or authority don't truly care about us, at least on the level that we need. But if we never receive encouragement, it can also feel like we're not loved. It can feel like we're walking on eggshells in our day-to-day life or in relationships, whether it's at home or in the church or even at work. And what we want is we want that joy and that peace that reflects the gospel that we believe in. So what I want us to see is some of these warnings first in verses 1 through 7. And we need both of these, the warnings and the encouragements. Let's pick up in verses 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul warns them. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." And then verse 3 says, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." Now, as you heard earlier in 2 Corinthians, as we reviewed some of these mountaintop verses that we've seen throughout this book is loaded with encouragement. But especially since about chapter 11, especially the last three chapters, there's been a lot of warnings, right? The last few chapters that we've been through together, there's been some great things and also some really heavy things that we've had to work through. And this is partly, as we've seen, especially because Paul was dealing with one problems in the church that were still hanging on, that you especially see in 1 Corinthians, sin that people had not taken care of and that was being tolerated in the church, like adultery. We see that in 1 Corinthians. But then also, especially at the end of 2 Corinthians, we've seen that he was rooting out false teaching. He wanted to make sure that they were holding on to the true gospel. So he's dealing with false teaching and unholy living. And you see that at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, where there's some sin issues that still need to be dealt with as well. Now, he's showing them that sometimes things get to a point when we get to verses 1 to 4 where the warnings have to stop and the consequences have to come. He's basically laying out he'll have to carry out church discipline if those in the Corinthian church, who are doing this continue in their false teaching or other sin that they've been confronted on, but they're refusing to turn away from. Now, church discipline is tough, right? It's a hard topic. There's a lot of misunderstanding. So I just want to say this. What is it in a nutshell? Because we see this idea in these first four verses. It's when somebody says, "I'm part of the body of Christ," and yet they're confronted in love because of sin that they're unwilling to deal with. Now, we often overlook things done against us in love, right? There's verses that talk about covering sin in love. We believe in forgiveness. We believe in living out the gospel that we say we believe in. The church is not a community of fear. It's a community of love. But what he's teaching us here is he's reminding us that warning side, that especially if a sin is ongoing or serious or something that is marring a person's testimony or harming others, then out of love, somebody in the church can confront them on that. And this happens all the time in all sorts of different types of communities, or else you don't have a good relationship. Let me just give you an example. But, you know, of course, in the church, we have God's guidelines. But in a marriage, for example, you have to be willing to ask for specific forgiveness and to forgive, or else it's like never taking out the trash. You can't just have a pile, a bunch of stinky, rotting garbage next to the garbage can or all over the house and then expect the house to smell clean or be clean. At some point, you can't ignore it any longer. And that's what we see here in the church. Sometimes we have to be willing to warn each other and to try to help each other in humility. Maybe it's because of false teaching that you know someone's starting to get wrapped up in. We see that here in 2 Corinthians 13, as we've seen in the last few chapters, or maybe because of sexual sin, like we saw in 1 Corinthians, he mentions that at the end of chapter 12, or maybe it's sins like gossip or divisions that are starting to cause problems, which we also see in 1 Corinthians and warned about here in 2 Corinthians, especially the end of chapter 12. So what he's telling them is what he's showing is he's saying, look, in church discipline, if they don't repent, because he's warned them, notice he says three times now, If they won't turn away from that sin, then the circle of witnesses has to get bigger. And then eventually, in some cases, has to go to the church for the church to confront that person in love. And then the final step is to remove that person from church membership, basically saying to them in love that your hardness of heart shows you don't really know Christ. In other words, you can't keep living like this and say that you're a Christian. You're still welcome to come to church to hear the gospel, but you can't pretend you're formally part of the church, that saying that you know Jesus for your own good or the good of others. And so you see Paul warning about this in these first five verses. Notice what he says. Take a look again in these first couple of verses of chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. He says this will be his third visit to them. Each visit has been a warning, a witness of either the false teaching or the unholy living that still has to be dealt with in the Corinthian church. And he's saying, look, on this third visit, I'm going to remove formally from membership some if they're unwilling to turn back to Christ. Now, I know this is a heavy teaching. I know there's a lot more that could be said. So I want you to know, if you want to look into this more, study it more from the Bible, we have a two-page document that explains church discipline. It's part of our membership class. It explains other verses in the Bible as well. But the basic text that Paul's referring to is Matthew 18. So you want to turn there just for a minute or maybe write it down. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 17 is the basic text he's talking about, even though there's several, and those are on that document that's part of our church membership class to help people understand this. This is something our church has always done, biblically speaking, because it's in our constitution and has been there from what I understand from the beginning and references some of these passages. So Matthew 18, 15 to 17, this explains what Paul's doing here. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Jesus says, if your brother or sister, it would be there, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, like I said, we look at all of Scripture, right? We're not walking on eggshells in the church. We overlook sin sometimes. The Bible talks about that in other places. But Jesus says, if there's something that needs to be confronted, you can't let it go for some reason, it's causing problems in their life or harming others, he says, you go and tell him between you and him alone. And then back to Matthew 18, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So you can see how serious this is, because Jesus says, then you treat that person as if they don't know Christ. That's what you've warned them about at that point. But here's what I want to remind you of. If you look at Matthew 18, or if you look at it later, you write it down to look up later, all of this is done in love and humility and gentleness and caution. What do I mean by that? Right in the context of Jesus teaching this in Matthew 18, right before Jesus says this, he gives the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes after the one lost sheep and leaves the 99 to bring one back into the fold. Think about the grace of that Jesus shows and teaches. And then right after the verses I just read, Jesus gives the famous parable of the unforgiving servant to teach that we need to be ready to forgive. He says, there's no excuse. You've been forgiven by God. You need to be willing to forgive others. So the goal of church discipline, whatever stage it's at, maybe often, most of the time, in fact, I shouldn't say maybe, most of the time, it's always in that first stage of lovingly helping each other along, talking to each other about things we see, things we're concerned about, receiving that, giving that when it's needed. But the goal of church discipline, whatever stage is at, is always true love and restoration and helping each other to follow Christ. So jump back to 2 Corinthians 13. In these first four verses, Paul's addressing how some of the false teachers said he was weak. Remember, we've already seen this in the first, chapters before this, 11 and 12. And they're saying that he was weak because he wasn't as flashy as them. But he says, look, I want to be gentle among you, but when I have to, I will use my power and authority that God's given me. And he's pointing out that's how it was with Jesus. Do you see this? Take a look at verse 4. He points out Jesus appeared weak, but he lived by the power of God. In fact, he's resurrected by the power of God. Verse 4, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Once again, we're reminded that the way of Jesus is to embrace our weakness and in our weakness to find God's strength, to find the power of God. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives today. What does it say in verse 4? By the power of God. And so then these warnings continue because he's concerned about these ones in the church who say they know Jesus, but they're not showing it by this persistent sin that he's confronted multiple times and over a period of time at this point. And so take a look at verses 5 and 6. He finally says, hey, Corinthians, you all need to start by examining your hearts. And it's a warning for us, too. Do we truly know Jesus? Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So now he just challenges them. He says, I want you to look at your heart between you and God and ask yourself honestly before God, do I really know Jesus? It's so easy to just rely on the fact that I prayed to receive Christ once. I prayed a prayer of salvation once, but the Bible goes deeper than that. And it's so important. Look at what he's saying here. He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The Bible tells us again and again and again, look at your life now to see whether you're in the faith. What do you believe about Jesus now? That's what gives you assurance, is if you're following him now. And when you do sin, if you're willing to turn back to him, that grace is there if we know Jesus. But the assurance is we look at our life now to see, do I believe in him? And if you find out you don't, the solution is so beautiful, brothers and sisters. It's turning to Jesus and asking him to save you or asking him to forgive you. We don't always need to know exactly the moment we were saved, but we're called to look to Jesus and to ask ourselves if we truly believe in him. And we see that in our lives, and we can have assurance. If you're doubting your salvation, or maybe if you should, like he's telling them here, because of strange or maybe false teaching you've been starting to believe, or maybe ongoing sin issues you're unwilling to deal with, I would encourage you, read the book of 1 John. So he says here in two verses, examine yourselves, test yourselves. 1 John is a whole book of examining yourself and giving you tests to see whether or not you're in the faith. And I can boil it down to three tests. We went through 1 John here years ago, and it's a great, simple book, short book. You can read it in one sitting. It gives you three basic tests to look at. So you ask yourself, okay, I want to examine myself like he says here. Here's three questions to ask. Do I have right gospel doctrine? In other words, that's a big, fancy way of saying, do I truly believe in the true Jesus that's in the Bible alone for my salvation? Do I believe that I'm saved by Jesus alone, what he did on the cross? Or do I believe it, that it's my works also? Am I trusting in Christ is the first question. And the true Jesus, he deals with that some in 1 John because there were false things about who Jesus was. So do I have right gospel doctrine? Second, do you have love for others? Especially other believers. He really hits on that in 1 John. And we'll see why at the end of 2 Corinthians here, because there's a family love for each other when we're brought truly into the family of God. So do I have right gospel doctrine? Do I have love for others, especially other believers? Third test that we see in 1 John, am I growing in holiness? Am I living the way that God calls me to? Am I trying to follow Jesus with my life, trying to obey these commands that I see in the Bible? And these are all tests that the Bible gives us that are clearly laid out in 1 John. We've seen references to these things in 2 Corinthians. They can all help us truly examine our hearts to see whether or not we're in the faith. Now, there was a great theologian, I believe it was one of the Puritans, who said, look, at times we can get so centered on looking at ourselves that we forget to look at Jesus. And he would say, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I think there's something there, right? We don't see this a ton in the Bible, but most of it is look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. He's our salvation. But then there's these commands that we can't ignore where he says, examine yourself. This is so important. Where will you be 100 years from now? Will you be in heaven 100 years from now? Look to Jesus, trust in him. We do this every time we take the Lord's Supper together. We examine ourselves. And before we take that bread and that cup together, we ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? And is there any sin I need to confess to him? Isn't that a beautiful thing that God's given us that to regularly ask ourselves these questions, regularly examine ourselves like we see him telling us here in 2 Corinthians 13. Well, a few more warnings. Just take a look at verse 7, really, and then we'll get to some encouragements. He says in verse 7, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. I mean, this is powerful. He's saying, look, at the end of the day, when you think about the context of what he's saying here and where we've been the last few chapters, he's saying, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what certain people think about me. It matters what God thinks about you. It's about you and your relationship to God is what he's challenging them here. Isn't this powerful too? Notice what he says at the start of verse 7. We pray to God that you may do no wrong. I was really challenged by this to pray even more and even more specifically that those that we love and know and even others in the church that we love and know that they'll do no wrong. Do you see how he's praying that for this church? Notice how essential through all of this the church is in God's plan to help people grow. It's part of God's plan for the Corinthians then. It's part of his plan for us today. I love how Warren Wiersbe explains how important it is to need each other as Christians, both for warning and encouragement. Listen to this. Warren Wiersbe said, someone has said that you can no more raise one Christian than you can raise one bee. Think about that. We know bees here in Vermont. You can't have just one bee. It's not going to survive. He says, Christians belong to each other and need each other. We are sheep and we must flock together. We are members of the same body and we must minister to one another. So guys, if you go to that last slide, you're going to see both things there. I want you to see first this warning that's part of the Christian life. Maybe I accidentally deleted it when I was going through. That's okay. Warnings are part of the Christian life. Second thing, encouragements are part of the Christian life. We see this in verses 8 through 14. So warning is part of how we grow, but we can't constantly live under confrontation. I mean, think about just 2 Corinthians. The last few chapters have been pretty heavy, right? There's been a lot of heavy stuff the last few chapters. But did you notice those first 9-10 chapters especially that we focused on in those verses we read at the beginning? Tons of deep gospel encouragement to them. And that's how it is, right? We have to encourage each other too. Just like a good parent, he's their spiritual father. And that's what Paul does here as he wraps up the book. Warning and encouragement. Look at verses 8 through 10 first. He says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do you see his heart here? I mean, sometimes Paul gets a bad reputation because he writes some things that sound really severe, like he says here in verse 10. But do you see his bleeding heart here? He loves these people. And even with all the craziness that's gone on in the Corinthian church, he says, man, I just want to come to you and see that you're following Jesus. That's what I long for. That's what I'm trying to help you do. I want what's best for you. I want what glorifies God. And he points out, he says, what might feel like tearing down with these warnings these last few chapters, he said, it's just demolition so that the building can be stronger and more beautiful than ever before. And once again, I want you to notice in verse 9, the importance of prayer in the church and in prayer for being able to live out the Christian life. Do you see that again in verse 9? He says, we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. I was reminded of the importance of prayer in the church, prayer for each other. prayer for other believers we know, for them to be strong, and also maybe if they're having a hard time. Just this morning, I was reviewing the sermon. 8 a.m., I got a text. It's my Sunday morning text, like clockwork, from a guy named Johnny that I met twice, if I remember right, at a broader evangelical ministry that I was at. And he has such a heart for New England. He has such a heart for the gospel in New England that he has a bunch of pastors, and I'm one of them, for years now. He'll send me a text every Sunday morning and saying, "Tim Counts, I prayed for you by name this morning, that God would use you to bring the word. I prayed for your church." Northshire Baptist Church is prayed for by Johnny every Sunday morning. I think of a lady that Melanie and I know named Karen. She's never met you. She never will until heaven because her health doesn't allow her to travel 3,000 miles. But she prays for you regularly. Isn't that incredible? As you think about the body of Christ and the importance of prayer for each other. And so then he gives these final encouragements. Take a look at verse 11. He gives a bunch of them here. He's concerned about them. He loves them. And it's like he has a bunch of final things that he wants to say to them. Look at verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Here in verse 11, he knows that he's just written a couple of heavy chapters and he can't leave it that way. He wants to encourage them in their walk with Christ. He says first, look at these quick things that he says. Verse 11, rejoice. So many reasons to rejoice because of Jesus. He reminds them we have to pursue that rejoicing because there's so many things that drag us down, but we have so many reasons to rejoice. He says, aim for restoration. He's saying, look, it honors God, and it's best for you when we live like the people that he's formed us to be by what Jesus has done. He says, comfort one another. It's interesting. This is probably because in the context, probably because of the sin and the false teaching. And as people are turning from that and turning back to Christ, they have to remind each other that Jesus died for those things, and Jesus died to bring us to God and back into fellowship with each other. It's like sitting down with a friend, maybe you've done this, I know I have, who's saying, "I've messed up too much." And he's saying, "No, Jesus died for you. Receive that forgiveness. Receive that grace. Comfort one another with that grace of Jesus." He says, agree with one another. See, we're reminded unity in the church is not being the same, but agreeing on the essentials and being united because of Christ. And then that ties right into the end of verse 11. Live in peace. Saying life in the church is to be characterized by peace together, not fighting. He's trying to bring this restoration back that shows the peace of Christ. And then notice at the end of verse 11, there's a responsibility on their part, but he says, if you work hard towards these things, you will experience God's love and peace because God is the love and the God of love and peace. Do you see how he says that? Chapter 13, verse 11, gives them all these commands, and then he says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. See, God's already with them because of Jesus, but he's saying you won't experience his love and peace unless you're pursuing these other things that I've shown you. And then he gives this command that seems off the wall. I kind of saw some giggling a little bit when we read verse 12 in the scripture reading. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Well, a holy kiss, I mean, what's that? Try that one with your spouse. Hey, honey, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, what's going on here is the family at the time in this culture would greet one another with a kiss, but many scholars say not usually non-family, at least in the culture at Corinth. So it's interesting, he's showing them that they're family in Christ. And I think part of why he says a holy kiss is he's showing it's a physical way of showing family affection, but not a romantic way of showing affection. So it wasn't unheard of for people in the broader culture to do this, but some scholars say not so much in Corinth. But I was thinking about how different cultures can show affection in different ways with family or non-family. When I studied abroad in Spain, I remember in college, I remember the lady running the exchange program that I was going with explained to us before we got off the bus. She said, you need to give a firm handshake to your host father of your home, and then you need to give two kisses on either side to your host mom. She's going to be going in for it, so you better be prepared. And she explained, you're not planting these kisses, these are air kisses, you know, on either side. And that's how Spain was. Usually one air kiss with, you know, ladies or for a guy, someone you hadn't seen in a really long time, especially with a female friend or relative. But two would be like it had been a really long time or you're going to host this person, which is why we had to be prepared to give two. And in the Bible, I want you to notice we don't see the holy kiss tied to a creation order or something moral like sexuality or not lying, but rather to the principle of God is love. And he's created us as family, and we're called to reflect that family love in the church. So maybe the best way to apply this to our culture today is a handshake or a sincere shoulder hug. If you're a hugger, some of you are like, I don't even want that. Or maybe just a sincere how you're doing. Or think about this. Maybe it's the holy kiss of an encouraging text or note or bringing a meal to somebody who's going through a hard time. And certainly the principle we see here is treating each other as family. And since Paul's praying for reconciliation with any who needed it in the Corinthian church and with him as an apostle, and since they're reading this letter out loud, maybe he expects that some of them are going to reconcile right after hearing this letter read, and they're going to show this, give each other a holy kiss to reflect their family relationship in the family of Christ. And so he ends this great book with this. Look at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Look at this beautiful picture of the Trinity here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all mentioned in one verse. And it's interesting, usually we say the Trinity in the order I just said it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We usually see that in the Bible. But here in verse 14, notice, it's Son, Father, Holy Spirit. Maybe he's just reminding us simply that we have one God in three persons. So it's okay to swap the order sometimes if you're thinking about a certain aspect of the Son's work or that type of thing. But I want you to notice too, this is beautiful. This is how we're saved. Do you see this here? In verse 14, it's the grace of Jesus at the cross and his invitation that welcomes us in to believe the gospel. And then because of Jesus, we know and we experience the love of the Father, God the Father. And then because of the grace gift of Jesus and the love of God, we have the fellowship, the friendship of the Holy Spirit. So we're never alone and God is always at work in our lives. So maybe there's just a distinct way that he's pointing them back to the gospel here, even in who God is. And I want us to close with this thought as we've thought about encouragements in Christ for our last few minutes as we close out 2 Corinthians. When you come to church, my prayer is that you are encouraged and that you will be an encouragement to others in your life and in your faith. And let's remember that we are encouraged so that we can encourage others. The youth group that I used to lead would go on a large hike in Colorado each year as part of a youth camping trip, and Melanie and I would both go out with these groups. And one thing we learned is that for the group to stay together, everyone had to learn to help and to encourage each other. I remember carrying a lot of middle school backpacks for part of a hike over the years after a mile or two. But we also found, and we would try to show them, that it was worth working together. Because then there was a sense of accomplishment and unity and enjoying the beauty together. And we would try to show them that it was often after the toughest climbs that they had the most beautiful views. And here's what I want to remind you, brothers and sisters. We've been in this great book for months together. I want to just remind us, we're on this pilgrimage to heaven together. And it's rocky and steep and hard sometimes, but there's also green pastures and fields of wildflowers, and amazing views if we'll stick with it. So let's continue to help each other along and be willing to be helped by each other. Let's pray. God, what an incredible book we've been in. And I've surely taken my time before I leave for a few weeks, Lord, to take some extra time today in this beautiful book as we close it out. So many things you've taught us, God. God, I just pray that as we walk away today, that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our lives. God, as we've seen all sorts of different warnings, we've seen all sorts of encouragements in this passage, that we would receive warnings or encouragements from you, what you're doing in our hearts and lives. God, I pray that if there's a firm warning that we need to listen to, that we would not ignore that, that we would see it as an act of love from you, God. But God, if there's an encouragement that we need this morning to be reminded of the grace of Jesus, that we would not turn our hearts away from your grace either, that we would gladly and run to you with open arms as you want to receive us, God. So Lord, we thank you for what we've learned in this book. And as we sing to you, we pray that you continue to work in our hearts and lives through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well,